Calvary together, please, and 2 Timothy chapter 3. Second Timothy chapter 3, and we'll commence to read the verse 13. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. May God add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. The subject of our meeting today has been the man of God. When I heard about the subject, I took a concordance and tried to trace every occurrence in the Old and New Testament where we find the word mentioned. I find that the word man of God occurs about 57 times in the Bible. The most of these occurrences are in the Old Testament. And if you look at them carefully and look at the context where you find them, you'll find that they're associated with seven men. Now, some of them are anonymous, but there are four outstanding men in the Old Testament scriptures who are called a man of God. Now, the first one is Moses. You remember in the title of the 90th Psalm, we read that that composition was by Moses, the man of God. Twice over in Scripture we read that Moses was a man of God. Four times we find it in connection with Samuel. And he was an outstanding man characterized by godliness. Again, Elijah is called a man of God. I think there are about five different times where it is associated with his name. But the outstanding man of the Old Testament that's called a man of God is Elisha. And I'm awfully glad that our beloved brother spoke about that this morning. I had an idea I'd like to speak about it this evening. I'm not going to do that except to mention that 29 times in association with Elisha we find the term the man of God. Now these four individuals, I think there's some outstanding characteristic connected with each one. If anyone were to say, what's the outstanding characteristic of Moses that made him a man of God, I would say it was meekness. He was the meekest man in all the earth. Now, meekness does not mean to say that he was a weak man, but he was a weak man. He was a meek man. And I think that the outstanding characteristic of Moses as a man of God was his meek and lowly character. Now, the second man is Samuel. And again, if we look at his character and what is said about him in the Old Testament, I think it was practical godliness in connection with Samuel. And then when we look at Elisha, Elisha is a gentle ministry that reminds us so much of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. There are three things that characterize his ministry, and the first was salt, and the second was meal, and the fourth is oil. And there's something about Elisha that reminds us so much of the gentle ministry of the Lord Jesus. Now, the fourth man was Elijah. And Elijah was characterized by physical courage. Now, if you take these four characteristics, the meekness of Moses, and the godliness of Samuel, and the physical courage of Elijah, and that gentle ministry of Elisha, and put them together, I would suggest that this is what characterized the only man in the New Testament who is called a man of God. That is Timothy. I think he was a meek man. I also think he was a godly man. I think he was characterized by physical courage. And fourthly, he was characterized by that gentle ministry that we find so much in the life of Elisha. So I think that he is the contestant of these four qualifications that characterize a man in the Old Testament. I noticed too, while our brother was speaking, that the only time in the Bible where we find the term holy connected with this title is in connection with Elisha. He was a holy man of God. Not just a man of God, but a holy man of God. And I think that that is absolutely delightful. I want to spend just a few minutes at the close of our meeting today in thinking about Timothy as a man of God and what made him such. The second epistle of Timothy is Paul's final writing. Paul is advising him and counseling him for the last time. It has been said that in 1 Timothy it is the house of God. And the second pastoral epistle is the epistle of Titus, and there it is the grace of God. But I think the title that you could put over 2 Timothy is the man of God. And there are four things that characterize Timothy as a man of God, and we find one in each of the four chapters in this lovely little epistle. Now, just to summarize them at the beginning. In chapter 1, we find that the man of God is a banker. Read twice here about a good deposit. I want to look at that in a moment or two. There we find the man of God is a banker and his trust, the trust that has been committed to him. In chapter 2, he's called a bond servant. And there are five word pictures concerning the man of God as a bond servant, the bond servant and his tent. We want to look again at that in a moment or two. Now, in chapter 3, we find that the man of God is a Bible student and a Bible teacher and the wonderful treasure that God has given to him. There are four things said here about the Word of God in relation to the man of God that we want to look at. And then finally, in chapter 4, the man of God is a beloved fellow servant. And the tender farewell that we get here in that one that he had served with so long and so faithfully, the Apostle Paul. Now let's think of these four things connected with the man of God. I believe that these are the things that made him a man of God. Paul is giving him his last counsel, his last advice. And in chapter 1, at the end of that chapter, he speaks about a good deposit. The idea is a banker and something that has been invested. Now, Paul, first of all, speaks about himself. He says, I know him in whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Now, that word committed is the word for the good deposit. Paul, here at the end of his life, he says, I know him in whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to guard that which I have invested with him against that day. Now, we know perfectly well it wasn't anything material. At the end of this lovely epistle, he speaks about an old cloak. He speaks about some books and parchments that he had, and certainly it wasn't anything material. But right at the commencement of the life of the Apostle Paul, he had made an investment. He had made a deposit, and that deposit was in heaven's bank. Now, after speaking about that investment, that deposit that he had made, then he turns to Timothy, and he said, that good thing which has been committed unto thee, guard by the Holy Ghost which has been committed to us. You know, here again is a deposit that has been committed to Timothy. We know that when a person puts money in the bank, usually the banker will take that money and reinvest it and put it into the highest rate of interest. At the present time, it's quite a common thing for people that have some money in a savings account to buy these six-month certificates, and they get anywhere between 14 and 16% on the investment that they make. But in heaven's bank, there's a far, far more great rate of interest than any bank down here. So Paul, in speaking to Timothy, using the illustration of banking, and he said, something has been committed to you. And he said, guard by the Holy Ghost. Now that term for guard, it means a military, it's a military term. It means a sentry, a man who has a weapon, and he's guarding that deposit that has been committed. Very often in a bank, you'll find a Brinks truck outside, and it's taking care of someone who's inside that bank. And this is the idea that we get in chapter 1. Something has been committed to Timothy, and he is told, just like a soldier, or like a security guard, to guard that which has been committed to him until that day. I would like to ask you, what is that deposit that has been made to God's servant, to the man of God? Well, first of all, Paul, in speaking about himself, he speaks about the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. And my beloved friends here this afternoon, let me say that there's one great deposit that has been given to you and to me, and that is the responsibility to preach the gospel of the God's grace. One thing that's getting very, very rare at the present time among our assemblies are men that are able to preach the gospel. Sometimes in our gospel meetings, and by the way, the some would say that after all, the assembly is not the place for preaching the gospel, it is outside. Well, there may be a certain amount of truth in that, but I pity the assembly today that has no interest in the spread of the gospel. It is a deposit. It is an investment that God has made it to you and to me, and he will expect us to guard it. And Paul, he said that one thing that he had and that he was guarding was the fact that committed to him was the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. Now, in the pastoral epistles, there are two words that are used quite frequently. One is the faith, and the other is the truth. The word, the faith, that great deposit of Christian doctrine, fundamental teaching, it occurs 12 times in the pastoral epistles. And the truth, again, occurs about 12 times. And here again is something that has been committed to you and to me. If we want to call ourselves men of God, the first thing, I believe that we should be very careful to hold and to guard, just like a security guard, is the truth and also the faith. These are things that are being attacked today. I don't need to tell you that. But in every hand today, we find the truth of God and the faith. Fundamental teaching concerning the person of Christ, the inerrancy of Holy Scripture, and matters of this kind are being attacked at the present time. God has committed to you and to me a deposit, and he will expect that we're faithful in guarding it and propagating it until Jesus comes. Now, the Apostle Paul, not only does he speak of this deposit being committed to Timothy, but Timothy, he passes it on in chapter 2. And he said, speaking there about faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And this deposit, this investment that God had made with him, is passing it on to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. This is the New Testament apostolic succession. First of all, the Apostle Paul, and then his dear fellow servant, Timothy, and then thirdly, we get here faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So the man of God in chapter 1 is a banker and his trust. And we're told to faithfully guard it until Christ shall come. I have been reading recently the book of Ezra. And you remember when Ezra left Jerusalem to come back again to the land? Those beautiful vessels in the temple that had been guarded for many, many years. You remember that they were weighed and they were listed and they were evaluated. And after that long journey, when they finally arrived in Jerusalem, again, those beautiful treasures connected with the temple, they were weighed, and they were evaluated just to see that everything was intact. And oh, may God help us, not only as individuals, but as assemblies of God's people, that the faith and the truth, these great New Testament truths concerning the person of Christ and fundamental doctrine, that they will be intact when Jesus comes. So in chapter 1, he is a banker and his trust. Now in chapter 2, this well-known passage, he's called a bondservant. You remember at the beginning he's called a son. Paul calls him my son Timothy, my genuine son. And at the end he's called a bondservant. But in between, there are five great word pictures. All of us that study the New Testament, that listen to the exposition of it, we have heard this chapter expounded again and again. But these five great word pictures that describe the man of God. First of all, he's a soldier. And then secondly, he's an athlete. Thirdly, he's a farmer. And fourthly, he's a workman. And then we read about him being a vessel in a great house. Now, connected to these five great word pictures, there is a test. The soldier has to be very careful that he doesn't get mixed up in the things of this life. He has taken the oath, and he becomes a soldier, and he's not a soldier on parade. He's not a soldier in war, not a soldier in peacetime, but he's a soldier in wartime. And he's in battle dress, and it indicates the ministry of conflict of every servant of God. And he's told that he must not allow himself to be entangled with the things of this life. You know, this afternoon a question was asked about politics and whether a Christian should be involved in it. You know, there's something far, far more valuable than that today. I believe that every true believer today, instead of being mixed up in the politics of this world, they should be mixed up in the politics of heaven. We're members of a commonwealth, and thank God we've been lifted out of this world and sent back into it as ambassadors in this world, and we have a function to perform, and that function is to represent a heavenly court, to preach the word of God and to minister it among God's people unto a perishing world. So he is a soldier. And then second, he's an athlete. And there are certain rules and regulations that he has to observe. We all know that anyone who is an athlete, he has to be very careful about his diet. He has to be very careful about the rules of the contest in which he is engaged. If he breaks those rules, he is disqualified. And so the second test is that we must observe the rules. My beloved friends, in the Word of God, we find the rules laid down for us very, very clearly. The regulations in connection with the work of God. We find in the Acts of the Apostles, the handbook for the servant of God. How the work of God should be carried out, it must be along the lines laid down in God's Word. If he does not observe those rules, he could be disqualified in getting the prize at the end of the contest. And then the farmer. The farmer must work before they get any harvest. I know that in our authorized version it's a little difficult to understand the passage, but I think that the plain meaning is that a farmer, he has to toil and labor before there can be any result of the work that he is doing. No lazy man can be a farmer. It's not a 40-hour week. It's a 7-day week. And anyone that knows anything at all about farming, and especially connected with cattle or raising stock, they know it's a 7-day-a-week job. He must toil, he must labor before there can be any result, and before there can be a harvest. And then the fourth thing is he must be a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The servant of God, the man of God, always, he must be a dispensationalist. He must recognize the difference between the different dispensations, and he rightly divides the word of truth and not get mixed up and confused in the interpretation of the word of God. And then finally, a vessel. Oh, and a great house, there are vessels of gold and silver and wood and clay. It's not so much of importance the material of the vessel, but it should be a clean vessel. It should be a holy vessel, a vessel that's clean and meet for the Master's use. So in chapter 2, the man of God and his test. Now in chapter 3, the man of God is a student, a Bible student. And there are four things he said about the Word of God. Did you ever notice in the chapter, there are three terms that are used about certain people? We read about evil men. And by the way, in each one of the chapters in 2 Timothy, there are two of them. There are a couple of them in each chapter. Evil men. And then we read about silly women. You know, thank God for good women. I think the most beautiful thing in the world is a good woman. The most beautiful thing. And I think one of the most subtle things in the world is a silly woman. And I think the most dangerous thing in the world is a bad woman. But here we get evil men and silly women. But in contrast to that, we get the man of God at the end of the chapter. And there are four things said here about the Word of God in relation to the man of God. First of all, in relation to salvation. We're told that from a child he knew the Holy Scriptures that were able to make him wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. The Word of God is salvation. That is the agency that God uses. And then secondly, the Word of God and its inspiration. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The Word of God and its inspiration. I don't need to tell anyone here this afternoon that this is under attack today. The inerrancy of Holy Scripture. Possibly most of us have read Harold Lindsell's book, The Battle for the Bible. Oh, the battle is on. But we do thank God that we have a book. We have the Word of God here in which we can put complete confidence. That is in the original documents. And we thank God we have the Word on which we can place our 2 feet and on which we can have complete, full confidence in the complete inerrancy and inspiration of God's Word. It is God-breathed. And then thirdly, in its exposition, it's profitable for doctrine. Where do you get that? In the Epistle of the Romans. It's profitable for reproof. Where do you get that? In the Epistle to the Galatians. It's profitable also for correction. Where do you get that? The First Epistle to the Corinthians. And it's profitable for instruction in righteousness. Where do you get that? You get that in the Epistle to the Ephesians, the expository ministry of God's Word. My beloved brethren, here this afternoon, just let me say this. I want to conclude as fast as I can. But one of the greatest needs today is for men who give themselves to the expository ministry of God's Word. And the only way to do it is to give your life to the careful, systematic, consecutive study of the Word of God. Here we get the Bible student and the Bible teacher and his treasure, God's precious Word. And then the Word, the exhortation that Paul gives to Timothy, preach the Word, preach the Word, preach the Word. This is what God has promised to bless. So in looking at these different chapters, what we find here connected with Timothy, he's a banker and his trust. Secondly, he's a bondservant and his test. And here he is a Bible student and a Bible teacher and his treasure. And finally, at the end, he is a beloved fellow worker and a tender farewell with a man that he had worked with so long and so faithfully, possibly a period of about 20 years in chapter 4. Oh, as we look at this chapter, many, many times I've looked at it and thought about that last experience of God's dear servant in prison in Rome, in the Mamertine prison. And you remember what he said to Timothy? He said, Timothy, do thy diligence to come. And he said, come quickly, come before winter. Oh, he says, Timothy, I want that cloak. I want something for my body. And he said, I want something for my mind. He said, when you come, bring the books and parchments. But he said, oh, Timothy, he said, I want you. And I believe that this is one of the most delightful and one of the most beautiful pictures of a servant with a fellow servant. Timothy was the older man. He said, Timothy, oh, bring the cloak for my body. Bring the books for my mind. But Timothy, he said, I want you. Now, I think that these are the things that made Timothy a man of God. First of all, the man of God, in association with the Word of God, put the two together. And these different pictures, these word pictures in 2 Timothy, and I believe it will lay the foundation of revolutionizing the life of every one of us here this afternoon. Just let me tell an incident in closing. Some years ago, I was over in Brazil. I was invited over there for ministry meetings. The fact that we had spent the most of our life preaching in the Portuguese language, it meant that that was not a problem. I've been over there in Brazil three different times. I was in a place called Carangola. And in Carangola, I understood that Mr. Harold St. John, a dear servant of God, had lived in that place for about 3 years carrying on a Bible school. I went to a little home, a very humble place in Carangola. I knocked the door. There was a Brazilian lady came to the door, very modest place, and I said, is this the place where Mr. Harold St. John lived? Oh, yes, she said, it is. And the term she used, she said, do you know him? I said, yes. And the term that she used is, that holy man of God. And in Portuguese, the way it goes is, aquel homem santo de Deus. She said, did you know him? I said, I certainly did. I was young at the time, but that man made a tremendous impression upon my mind. She said, would you like to come in and see the place where he lived? She opened the door and she brought me in. A very, very modest place. A little kitchen there, a few bricks. And on top of the bricks, there was a piece of iron, sheet iron on top. And that was where he did his cooking. There were a couple of sticks stuck in the wall. And a little board on top of that. She said, that's the place where he kept his books. And he lived here for 3 years. And she said, if ever I met a man that was a holy man of God, it was that dear man. She said, you knew him? I said, I did. And he has made a permanent impression upon my life. Aquel homem santo de Deus is the only man that I've ever heard called a holy man of God. And I think Mr. St. John was that. My beloved brethren, in closing, let me say this. Whatever is left of life until Jesus comes, let us make it our ambition to be a holy man of God until he comes and takes us home for his name's sake.